This morning we're continuing in our study in Esther. Why don't you open there to the end of chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 19. We're going to look at that through verse 15 of chapter 3. That's our text. Our topic this morning, Haman plots the extermination of the Jews. Title of our message, Bow Out of Bowing Down. Here's the text. When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day in the month, until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, and to every province according to its script, to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Let's pray together. Lord, we desire so much to enter into this story in a way that reveals your heart to us. And there's always a theme. There's always your heart, Lord, at the center of every text. That nugget, that jewel, that treasure, Lord, that comes into our hearts and comes alive and makes you alive to us, gives us a sense of your presence. And I pray that we would experience that today, not just as an experience, Lord, but knowing that you are the living God who loves us and have drawn us to this place to reveal yourself to us. May these words, Lord, fill our hearing and our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Mordecai and Esther were closet Jews. Both of them were concealing their Jewish heritage. It seemed to be working for them, at least from a worldly point of view. Esther had been chosen queen of Persia from a pool of perhaps thousands of contestants. Mordecai was now a magistrate, sitting in the gates and making important legal decisions. Then something happened. Haman was promoted to a high position in the kingdom of Persia. He demanded everyone bow down before him. There was something about Haman and about this demand to bow down that rankled Mordecai as a Jew. He couldn't bring himself to bow. When asked about his refusal by the other officials, he came out of the closet. He was outed as a Jew. You might say he was bow outed. You might say that. And then again, from your reaction, you might not say that. You are probably not a closet Christian. We live in relative freedom to worship Jesus as we please. No one is openly demanding we bow down before them. Behind the scenes, however, there is someone who wants to see you bow before him. It's our adversary, the devil. He confronted our Lord in the desert, offering Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he would only bow down and worship him. Later in the history of the world, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, the devil possesses the Antichrist and demands that the entire population of the planet bow down and worship him. Those are dramatic historic moments, one past, one future. The pressure on you to bow is more subtle and therefore far more sinister. It's the pressure to conceal your zeal for the Lord so you can fit in at home or at work or somewhere else in the world. It's the pressure to compromise your views and your values and go along with things that you know to be wrong. It's the pressure to covet the things of the world and to end up putting them ahead of your love for Jesus. Those and many other possible scenarios are attempts to get you to bow down. God allows them in your life, just as he did with Mordecai, to strengthen you instead to stand. We'll organize our thoughts around 2 points. Number one, don't be pressured to bow. And number two, don't be perplexed while standing. First of all, beginning in chapter 2, verse 19, don't be pressured to bow. Mordecai and Esther were blowing it. If you were here for our study last week, we told you many reasons why they're just not walking with the Lord. For one thing, it was not a crime to be a Jew in Persia. They concealed their Jewish heritage as a compromise so they could get ahead. There were things they coveted. For Esther, it was becoming queen of Persia. For Mordecai, it was promotion, and he got one. We read about it at the end of chapter 2 as we pick up our story again in verse 19. When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Virgins had been gathered from all over the kingdom in order to choose one of them to be queen. And out of them, perhaps thousands of them, and a finalist of over 400, Esther was chosen. We don't know why there was this second search for virgins. The best explanation seems to be that King Ahasuerus wanted to add to his harem of concubines. And this idea of having young virgins compete with one another for his pleasure was rather appealing to him. Now, ladies, would you rather be queen of Persia with Ahasuerus as your king and husband, or just live a quiet life with a husband who loved you and loved the Lord? I think that's an easy question to answer, but it's a window into what Esther's life was really like. Esther's life was really very sad, if you ask me. She desired to be queen of Persia for whatever reason, concealing her identity, became queen of Persia with all of her beauty and in all of the glory and majesty of that position, was forced, well, really not forced, but had to worship as a Persian and not as a Jew, eating Persian foods, wearing Persian clothing, violating God's commands, and on top of it all, her husband had hundreds and hundreds of concubines that he slept with all the time. This isn't the princess story that little girls really grow up thinking about, is it? She had a very sad and difficult life as the queen. Mordecai now sat within the king's gates. Now, those words mean he was promoted to a position of magistrate. The king's gates were a place where people came and brought cases and lawsuits and situations. He was one of the men who sat in judgment over legal matters that were brought before the king. Verse 20 says, "Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him." Now Esther was old enough to take her own stand for God. Both of them continued to conceal their heritage, and it seemed to be working for them, but you and I know there was an emptiness in their hearts. If you're a Christian, and there's ever been a time in your life when you know you maybe should have said something about the Lord or for the Lord or shared your testimony or whatever it is, and you didn't for whatever reason. You know how bad you felt. Imagine if you were concealing the fact that you were a Christian all the time, not because it was illegal or somebody was going to kill you, just because you didn't want anyone to know you were a Christian and you wanted to get ahead in the world. If you're a sincere, genuine Christian, this is going to leave an emptiness and a sadness in your heart. And so altogether, their lives were just really sad spiritually. Verse 21, "In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and then Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed. Both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." Mordecai overheard a plot against Ahasuerus. It led to the arrest and the conviction and the execution of the conspirators. It was duly noted in the official records of Persia. Now make a mental note of that, because that's going to play a crucial role a little bit later in our story as we get deeper into this narrative. For now, I want you to notice that Mordecai received no recognition for his deed. It was noted, but there was no recognition. No one pinned a medal on him. It wasn't Mordecai Day. He didn't get the key to the city or a bottle of wine or anything like that. It just went really, it was noted, but there was nothing else beyond that. But even if he had received recognition, we need to ask ourselves, so what? Isn't it infinitely better to live in such a way that your recognition comes from God? Isn't his "well done, my good and faithful servant," isn't that what you really want to hear? We need to be a little bit careful about this, because even as Christians in the church, among Christians, we have an old fleshly desire to be recognized, for somebody to notice what we're doing, how great our service is, or maybe not even how great, but just the fact that we are doing it. And it's even worse, sometimes other people get recognized when we're not being recognized, and we're the ones that are actually doing it. They're posturing themselves. They're getting closer to the people who, are doing the promoting or choosing or whatever it might be. And it's something I think we struggle with, all of us, to a certain degree. Serve as unto the Lord. He sees what you are doing, and he sees deeper into your heart with its motives. Quite honestly, some of the things that in the past I wish I was recognized for, I recognized I wasn't really doing them for the Lord. I was doing them for myself. And so we don't even always really know our own hearts. Serve as unto the Lord. Trust him to reward and to promote you. Don't start thinking that you are deserving or that you should be in a certain position. Just trust the Lord. It's really your relationship with him. That's what your life is about. And you can enjoy that whether you're ever promoted or not. Whether you minister to one person or one household or hundreds of thousands of people, it's really just you and Jesus. It's a one-on-one situation. And all you need to know is you're doing what he wants you to do and that you're doing it faithfully. And everything else is none of your business, really, because one day it'll just be you and him standing together at the bema of Christ, the reward seat of Christ. And the Lord's not going to go over your degrees and your honors and all of the medals that you received as a Christian. In fact, if you receive some of those things, he might have to say, "Well, you know, I was going to reward you, Gene, for that thing that you did on June 6th of 06, but a bunch of people came up and congratulated you, and you received their praise. So let's move on to July and see if there's any, you know, I mean, so you, if you want your glory now, you can have it." I'd rather have it later. And so let's get over that. Let's be bigger than that. Let's rise above that and just do our work as unto the Lord. Now, chapter 3 begins with a contrast. There really shouldn't be a chapter break in the sense of what the author, I think, is trying to get across. Mordecai, even though he's backslidden, a righteous man, saves the king's life. Then, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. You'd expect him to promote Mordecai, but he promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, one of the worst guys in all the Bible. And so he ignores Mordecai, who maybe ought to have been promoted from a worldly standpoint at least, or even a spiritual standpoint, and he promotes Haman instead. And it says he advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Haman was an Agagite. That could mean he came from a district in the empire known as Agag, or it could mean that he was descended from Agag, who was an Amalekite king. And there's a whole story here about the historic hatred between the Amalekites and the Jews. When Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, it was the Amalekites who attacked the weakest of the children of Israel when they were straggling behind. Later on, King Saul was commanded to kill all of the Amalekites, and he didn't. And now it's coming back to bother them. And so there's a ethnic history between these peoples. Verse 2 says, all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Now the truth is, we don't really know why Mordecai refused to bow to Haman. It wasn't wrong for Jews to bow before political officials. It wasn't wrong for them to bow to one another. You can find instances in Scripture where they do this as a courtesy. It was only wrong to bow if you were bowing before an idol to prostrate yourself to give worship. And so this wasn't wrong in and of itself. So we don't know what it was about this. There was something about Haman or something about his command that for Mordecai drew a line in the dirt which he would not cross. There's a lot of things that Mordecai would do. Conceal his Jewishness, promote Esther into this godless contest to become queen. There's a lot that he would do that we would look at and say, man, that is really suspicious. What kind of a believer are you? But this was something, for whatever reason, was a black and white situation for him. He said, that is one thing I cannot do. If you're going to ask me to bow before Haman, I'm going to have to tell you I can't do it because I'm a Jew. Now, really, God was being merciful to Mordecai. It got him into a lot of trouble, but it was God's severe mercy. Because here he was backslidden, but God puts him in a situation that demanded he choose discipleship. And this is something I think that we should be aware of in our own lives. Quite honestly, the world is just beating on us all the time. It's just pounding us, and sometimes you feel like you're beat to a pulp spiritually out there in the world, especially if you go too long without hearing a Bible study or spending time in prayer or just praising the Lord. And a lot of times you're in some gray areas that you really know you shouldn't be involved with. And then God comes along and he says, I'm going to make it black and white for you. I'm going to put you in a situation which is either or. And if you do this, you know that you're not following me. You know that you're in sin. And it's a wake-up call, and it's a good thing for us because we're shaken back and we say, okay, I can't bow at this point. I have to take my stand. And so in verse 3, then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? It's sad that they had to ask him, isn't it? They should have known. If he had been really wearing his Jewishness on his sleeve, if they had known he was a Jew, if he had been sharing his relationship with Jehovah. But it's strange. They think, what's up with you? All of a sudden, you're not going to bow to Haman? And then in verse 4, now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. At some point he said, look, guys, the reason I'm not doing this is because I'm a Jew. He was outed. He refused to succumb to the pressure to bow. You and I are constantly pressured to bow, as I just mentioned a moment ago. It's what Satan has always wanted. You know, Satan has a one-track mind, He's just never really deviates from being a murderer and our adversary and a liar and all of the things he is. And his strategies may change and he may utilize different things, but he wants to be God. He wants to be worshiped as God. It's what got him kicked out of heaven. It's what he's building up to in the end times, his big moment to have people bow down before him and worship him. And so whatever is going on in the world, in terms of the behind-the-scenes action, the conspiracies and all of these things, it's geared to get you in some way to bow before the devil. And so the question for us as Christians is, where do we draw our lines? And do we know where we've drawn them? And are there areas where we've gone too far and need to back up? We saw last week in our study, if you were here, that another of Satan's strategies is to try to desensitize us to sin. That makes a deadly combination. If you're being desensitized and then pressure comes along to bow, you're a lot more susceptible to it. And that's what our society does. We talked about this. The media, whether it's print or visual, whatever it is, everything bombarding us all of the time, weakening our resolve, attacking our views and our values, things that we maybe 10 years ago would have considered absolutely wrong for Christians to be involved with. Well, maybe it's okay if it's done in moderation and we're just being eroded a little at a time. And the more we're eroded in that area, the more susceptible we are to get caught up in something where we're not going to take a stand where we ought to, where we're going to bow down. So how can we resist this pressure to refuse and refuse to bow? Well, I think a large part of the struggle is recognizing this strategy that's against us and admitting that we are being pressured not to fudge a little bit, not to cheat a little bit, not whatever it might be, not to just conceal a little bit, you know, not to be a Jesus freak. It's more than that. If we take it and put it in the spiritual dimension and say, hey, I'm being asked to bow down before the world. I'm being asked to conceal my Christianity. I'm being asked to covet. I'm being asked to compromise. And when I do that, I might as well bow down before the devil. Now we've got something to deal with because that's something we don't want to do. That's something we would never do. If your boss comes to you and says, hey, Gene, I've got an assignment for you. I'd like you to bow down before Satan. You know, really, I'm late for lunch. But I remember being in sales one time and my boss coming to me and saying, I have an assignment for you, sales manager. We need to go and bribe one of our customers because we're losing too much business. And so here's how we're going to do it. And it's all this big illegal action that we're going to do. And I was in a quandary. And the Lord just kept me from doing it. He made me stop. I couldn't do it. And I had to tell him, I said, look, I can't do this as a Christian. And I thought I was going to lose my job. And instead, I got shut out of all of that business and stuff, which was good because everybody else got indicted for it. But, you know, it all worked out. It all worked out for the better. But it was serious. And so the Lord comes along and he says, are you going to bow down? It's a little bit, you know, everybody's cheating and they're doing it. We must do it. Dog eat dog. And so sometimes, you know, the Lord is merciful and he says, let's just draw a line here. And that's what's happening. And then there's a few practical considerations. First, don't conceal your relationship with Jesus. Make sure people know you're a Christian. Wear Christian clothing. Carry your Bible everywhere you go until they tell you you can't. And then carry something else. You know, have a Bible pouch made where you just carry your Bible, you know, like a little cell phone. Is that your cell phone? That's a big cell phone. No, it's the Word of God. And I mean, you know, just be a little bit weird. Second, beware of compromising with the world and its views and values. And third, don't covet the things of the world. Promotion and power and possessions and these immoral pleasures, they can be canceled out if you have a sincere passion for the things of God. If you refuse to bow, well, then obviously you remain standing. And if you're standing, you're going to expect retaliation. And so in the remainder of chapter 3, don't be perplexed while you're standing. A person standing for God is a target God's enemies want to cut down. And so in verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, he was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. You can't understand history unless you read the Bible from cover to cover and realize that behind human history is a spiritual conflict between God and Satan. Whether it's in high school or in junior college or college, history 101 ought to be the Bible. People ought to read the Bible to get perspective and focus on what's really happening. No one can understand what's going on in the Middle East unless they read the Bible. No one can understand the war on terror or terrorism unless they read the Bible. And this is the problem with unbelievers. They're looking at this terrorist stuff and they're thinking, can't we just talk to these people? I mean, can we all just get along? Maybe we've made them mad and that's why they're willing to blow themselves up. And I mean, it's insane because it's insane. And it has to do with spiritual conflict behind the scenes of human history. If you understand the Bible, it makes perfect nonsense to you. You know what's going on because the devil has taken these people captive to do his will and to upset things. We don't have time to develop it, but many commentators see Haman as a type of the Antichrist in the end times. And Mordecai is a type of the nation of Israel who God will miraculously preserve during the last half of the tribulation. Those of you who are students of prophecy, you'll want to follow that theme. Now, Haman hatched a plan to exterminate the Jews in verse 7 in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. They cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Haman consulted the wise men of Persia who were occult astrologers and sorcerers. And one of the things they did to determine events, they had this die called the Pur, or we would call it a lot, but it's a 6 or 8-sided die with different numbers and symbols on it, and they would roll it. And I'm sure they had all this mumbo jumbo going on. And they would have something like a calendar, a Ouija calendar, and they would roll this thing. And I don't know the procedure, but they were rolling the Pur in order to determine the month and the date of the zodiac signs that was the perfect zodiac in order to exterminate the Jews. And so Haman really is the zodiac killer, if you want to look at it that way. See how I get to these connections? It's very important that you follow these things when I'm talking. So anyway, so Haman becomes the zodiac killer. What's interesting about this is that these guys are casting the Pur. I think you can see this done at the palace, by the way. But anyway, and they come up with this date that's like 11 months in the future. And I don't care who, you know, how much you're into the zodiac, you got to be a little bummed if you're Haman. Now you've got to wait 11 months because of the signs and the stars and stuff, seething with rage, giving the Jews a chance to plan and plot and think for him. So it's interesting. And I should remind you each study in Esther that the doctrine behind this book is the providence of God. In God's providence, the Jews ended up having almost a full year to prepare for their annihilation. These guys could cast the Pur all they want, but God was back behind the scenes knowing what he was going to do in response to Haman's wickedness, and he pushed out the date so that all the other events of our book could take place. And so verse 8, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, King, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all your provinces, and their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. Can you think of two worse leaders of your country? Don't answer that. Ahasuerus and Haman are just the worst guys you can imagine. Ahasuerus doesn't even ask who the people were. He was a terrible king. Now, there are a number of lessons we could derive from this. Let me just give you two quick thoughts. One is that authority over others is never to be taken lightly. It's a precious obligation. And the person you want in office, in any office, is a person that has integrity and character. You're not looking for the person who can get the most done or who is the slipperiest or whatever. I mean, you know, and more in our society, you know, we're trying to divorce. Well, this is what the person is, but look at what he's done. I mean, you know, look at the great things he or she can accomplish. Vote for people of integrity. You know what they're going to do because they have a track record. And the other lesson here is to be very cautious about those you promote into leadership. In the church or anywhere else, people can look, they can promote themselves, they can look good on the outside, although I doubt that Haman even looked good on the outside, but he was just the wrong guy to have as your second in command. And so be careful with that as well. And so the plan is announced, verse 12. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month. A decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written, and it was sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. And so there you are, you're reading the Hanford Sentinel, and you get, I think it's on Thursday, or I can't remember exactly, but one of the days of the week they publish these legal notices, you know, that no one reads, but they have to be published. And so you're reading the legal notices, and it says something like, hear ye, on the 13th day of Adar, I want you to go out and kill all the Portuguese population of Hanford. Or the Dutch population of Hanford. That's what this is. That's exactly what it is. You're minding your own business. Everything's going along fine. You've got Portuguese friends, Dutch friends. You're all doing business together. Everybody's happy. And then the king orders a day when you're going to exterminate these people and annihilate them and destroy them and take all of their property. It's amazing. Perplexed is an understatement. All the while, Ahasuerus and Haman are at happy hour. Well, that's what it says. It says that they sat down to drink. And so they issue this amazing decree that just destroys the whole fabric of a society and murders women and children, and they're down at Secrets Lounge having happy hour. Secrets is the only place I know because I drive by there occasionally. I think there are other bars probably, but being a Christian, I probably should go in them and witness, I guess, but I'm not going to. Anyway, enough of that. I'm just kind of, that was a stream of consciousness that shouldn't have escaped. Now, here they are at happy hour, and now this is perplexing, but here's the lesson. Don't expect the world to make sense to you. It only makes sense if you remember you are part of a spiritual conflict that occurs behind the scenes. When you go to work, when you go to school, maybe at home or someplace else in the world, and something odd happens, all of a sudden people turn against you. All of a sudden you lose your job. All of a sudden you're attacked or something, the rug is pulled out from under you. However you want to put it, you can rack your brain. What is going on? What did I do to you? Or what did I do to that person to deserve this? What's happening? And you can just try and make sense as if it would fit together. You're looking for this missing piece of the puzzle as to why this is happening. It's a waste of time. Step back and think, this is nonsense, makes no sense, except in the spiritual realm where I have refused to bow down, taking my stand, and therefore I'm under attack. And the only way that Satan can do that is to do weird, unusual, strange things that make no sense otherwise. And so don't waste any time trying to make sense of this. Just Know that it's happening behind the scenes and take your stand. Mordecai took a stand for God. He should have expected his enemy to try to cut him down. Anytime you take a stand, anytime you're standing, you're a target. Don't worry that something strange is happening to you. In fact, the opposite is true. You know, really, sincerely, I mean this. It sounds kind of funny, but if you're a Christian, if you get to the end of the day and nothing unusual has happened to you, you should be worried. You should get to your, honey, nothing strange happened at work today. I had a pretty good day. Nothing strange happened at church. You think everything's all right? Because the Bible says that I'm going to be having trials and troubles and tribulations. And the answer to that is, just wait. Tomorrow's another day. The devil's been planning strategy. If he's not coming against you, he's in planning meetings. He's got strategy sessions going on. He's busy behind the scenes, pinching your boss, getting him really angry or something so that he can nail you the next day. And so really, I mean, you know, think it not strange. If you're going to stand or take a stand, remember a couple of things. First of all, make sure you are standing for something biblical. You're not being persecuted or attacked for being a Christian if what you did was stupid or wrong. And that's just, you know. And to expand that a little bit, Christians sometimes take stands for things that are right, but they don't really take a stand from a biblical standpoint. We try and think of other reasons why we are taking this stand. Because we don't want to say, this is what I believe because this is what the Bible says, and I believe that there's a God who's spoken through the Bible. So we try and come up with scientific reasons or psychological reasons or political reasons so that we can convince people and fight with them on their level. We want to engage them in their arena. And you know what happens? They eat us up alive. They kill us in that arena because they have their own logic and their own thought patterns and their own power in that little realm. And so if you're going to take a stand on an issue because it's a biblical issue, just say, this is what I believe because I'm a Christian. God has spoken. He only has my best interest in mind. And he wouldn't have said this if it wasn't right and true. So I don't really care about your argument. I don't care about your science or your pseudoscience or your pseudopsychology. I don't care about how many people voted for it. I don't care about your sociology. I don't care about your kinesiology or any other ology. I've got the Word of God, and I'm right and you're wrong. Nanny, nanny. I'm rubber and you're glue. Whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you. All right, so, and then while you're standing against your enemies, you should be kneeling before God. It's kind of an interesting picture of Mordecai. He won't bow. He takes a stand, but there's a sense spiritually that he's kneeling before God, or at least we project that onto him as Christians, thinking, hey, if I take a stand like that, I'd better be on my knees before God. Before men, I'm standing. Before God, I'm kneeling. Anytime I refuse to bow to the world, I continue to bow before God and receive his power. Maybe you're not a believer. Well, then that's you sitting at happy hour. Doesn't matter if you see yourself as an Ahasuerus or Haman. You could be the most powerful person in the world, in Kings County, in Hanford, at your place of employment, at school, at wherever. You could be the one. You could have everything that the world has to offer, but you're going to discover that the world has nothing that can ultimately satisfy. I was at many happy hours. And some of you old drinking buddies, you know what I'm talking about. And you're just empty. You're only there because you have nowhere else meaningful to go. You're trying to dull your senses or improve your senses, and day after day after day, you're just wallowing in dissatisfaction. But there's a carrot on the end of a stick, and you think, man, if I could just be Ahasuerus, if I could just be Haman, even though not just the Bible's testimony, but the testimony of history and of all these famous ungodly men who will tell you how dissatisfied they were, amazing achievements, fantastic, brilliant things that they, and yet inwardly they were corrupt and you know, crazy, and they never really had anything to satisfy them. And so that's you if you're not a believer. And so it's happy hour, and so you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. I just want to remind you this morning that it is appointed unto men once to die, and then after that comes judgment. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for these things. They are too precious for us, Lord, too beautiful. They reveal Jesus Christ in his glory and his majesty as a person to be worshipped and adored, to be bowed down before. And Lord, spiritually speaking, we want to lay before you, on our faces in the dirt, our hands raised up, our hearts filled with praise, our mouth overflowing with joyful noise that we're making before you because of your great goodness and glory. And Lord, I pray that today and this week and for the rest of our time on earth, you'd reveal to us those things that we sometimes bow down to. And that we would see, Lord, the silliness of them, how ridiculous it is that we would trade them for a moment's joy with you, and that we would be filled with your Spirit, and that we would accomplish your purposes, looking forward to your coming for us, Lord, in that day that we stand before you. We pray in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Let's stand together. Some of the guys will be down here to pray with you right after the service. Avail yourself of that. George will be out in the courtyard with his product. At least go by and encourage him and tell him thank you for coming. Cafe is open, as we've been telling you. Get by and spend some time there. Encourage the staff. Wednesday morning, the men are meeting at 6:30 at the cafe. Wednesday night, our Wednesday evening Bible study, 7 o'clock. Calvary Kids Church and youth group meeting at the same time. That's as far as I want to think. So I'm hoping the rapture will take place before any of that. So just plug in, just get involved with the Lord through our church. May God bless you and keep you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You are the love. Covers my sin. You are the grace that covers my sin. You're everything, the beginning and end. You're everything, the beginning and end. You have my heart, you have my mind. You have my heart. You have my mind. My love and all of my life, you have my love and all of my life. Father, live by me. You are the air I breathe. You are my love, my life. By your side, you are my love.